The reading is from Daniel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, verses 17 to 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Now, our God, hear our prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is the Lord of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Helena. Good afternoon, everyone. Can I add my welcome to that of ours? My name's Alex. Please do keep your Connect bulletins open so you can follow along with what we're going to be talking about. A soldier, was put on guard duty at 2 a.m. Now, he did his best, but at 4 a.m. he was fast asleep, and he woke up to discover the officer of the day standing in front of him. Now, remembering the heavy penalties for falling asleep on guard duty, he kept his eyes closed and his head bowed, and then opened his eyes up to the sky and said, Amen. Now, it's reasonably common for people to fall asleep while praying, but it's pretty uncommon for people to say they've been praying whilst actually they've been asleep. Maybe, like me, you suffer this common affliction. You're praying late at night only to discover a few hours later when you've woken up that you haven't actually prayed at all. Or you set your alarm clock to get you up early in the morning so that you have enough time to pray before you start your day, but then your hand involuntarily keeps pushing the snooze button. I've heard it said that nothing which is great is also easy. That must mean that prayer is one of the greatest things and hardest things in the world. I mean, if it's not sleep defeating your prayer life, then it's something else. We might have good intentions to start up habits of prayer, but often these good intentions are repeatedly defeated by other priorities, demands, and distractions. Over the years, two things said about prayer have stuck in my memory. One by Billy Graham, who well into his 80s said this of prayer, "We never get it licked. We never get it licked. We never master it." But then Jim Packer said, "Prayer is the measure of a person spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." We never get prayer licked. We never master it. But it is so vital, it is so crucial to our spiritual lives, who we are as people, that we must keep at it. We must persevere. Over the past little while, we've been looking at the book of Daniel, a book that's all about how we can live by faith in a world which is often hostile to faith. And in today's passage, we see one of the reasons why Daniel has been able to endure in faith. We see him at prayer. Do you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 6, we saw Daniel's habit of prayer, a habit of prayer that he did not break even under threat of death. But today, we see Daniel's manner of prayer, how he prays. And so we'll see three things: why Daniel prayed, how Daniel prayed, and how God responded to him. We begin at verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. When is Daniel praying? Well, it's the first year of King Darius. That means that the Babylonians have been conquered, the Persians are now in charge. And this was an incredible change, because God's people, the Jews, had been in exile for decades. Daniel, by now, was an old man. He was 80 years old. And pretty much his entire life, he'd been in captivity in Babylon. And now we have, in this seismic shift of circumstances, one empire out, another one in, and Daniel's trying to figure out what it's all about. And so what does he do? Well, he opens up his Bible. You know, I tell you what I'd do in similar situations. I'd switch on the news. I'd look at Pearl or the BBC, or I'd read the SCMP if I was trying to get an interpretation of my circumstances. But no, Daniel opens up his Bible and he looks to Jeremiah 29, where God says to his people, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good purpose to bring you back to this place. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity." Daniel reads in Jeremiah that God had predicted, he'd promised to them, that their captivity would be for 70 years, but once that 70 years is done, he'll bring them home. So Daniel is looking at his circumstances, the defeat of Babylon, and he's reading in God's word about God's promises of restoration. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't sit on his hands and do nothing, thinking to himself, "Well, God's promised that he's going to take us back to Jerusalem. There's nothing I really need to do because God's sovereign. He's going to make us all happen. I'll just wait and see." No, he doesn't do that. Verse 3, he prays. "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Daniel recognizes that God had promised in his word to bring his people home. And so he looks upon his responsibility to call God to fulfill his promises. He recognizes the opportunity that is presented here. God uses means to achieve his ends. He uses means to achieve his ends. And so Daniel prays to God for God's will to be done. Now listen, this is always the beginning of prayer. God's word provokes Daniel's prayer. It doesn't start with Daniel talking to God. It starts with God talking to Daniel. The Bible always says that this is how real prayer begins. You know, sometimes if we don't understand who God is, if we don't come to God first, listening to him, instead, if we simply begin speaking to God before listening to him, then we're going to come to God of our own imagination. Before we talk to God, we're going to come to God of our own imagining, a God of our own preference. Often people say of God, well, I like to think of God like this, or I imagine God to be like that, or I prefer God to be like this. If we do not begin to come to God by listening to him first, then when we pray to him, we're going to come up with a God of our own imagination, of a God who is very warm and comfortable to us, a God who is a God of our own preference, who when we pray, we're projecting on God our own desires, and that means we're really not just praying, we're not praying to God, you're praying to you. So real prayer begins with understanding who God is and what he's revealed to us. Because otherwise, if we don't begin there, we're projecting upon God a fabrication of him. And of course, that's going to be a God who agrees with you in everything. It's not going to be a God who will challenge you. It's not going to be a God who will change your behavior or your thinking. It's not going to be a God who's going to contradict or correct or make you a better person. It's going to be a very pleasant God, a safe, domesticated God. It's not going to be a real God. So if we listen to God first before we pray, then be prepared for a God who's going to make you uncomfortable, who's going to say things that you will disagree with or find offensive. You're going to find a God who's coming to you with his agenda ringing in your ears, who's going to ask you to do difficult things. He's going to make demands of you. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. When we read God's word, God says difficult things to us. But when we pray in accordance to God's word, in response to it, we're aligning our hearts with God's. We're making his agenda our agenda, his will our will. And so here is Daniel. He's looking at the circumstances around him. He recognizes God's promises through God's word, and he sees a wonderful opportunity to be involved in God's purposes. He's not passive. Rather, instead, once he understands God's word, he prays intently. We're told he pleaded in prayer and petition with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He prays for God's will, his agenda to be done. That's why Daniel prays. But next we see what Daniel prays. And here we see two things that are vital for us in knowing what to pray for. First, Daniel prays in response to God's character. He responds recognizing what he knows about God. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He says, the great and awesome God. He declares what he knows about God from the very beginning, but not just at the very beginning, all the way through his prayer. So from verse 7, he says, there we go. Lord, you are righteous. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Or verse 15, our Lord our God who brought your people out of Egypt. Verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. And it goes all the way to the end of the prayer, verse 19, where he prays for God's glory. For your sake, my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. From start to end, this is what his prayer looks like. He's looking, exploring, thinking about, measuring, treasuring the excellencies of God. So it spills forth in emotion and in joy and assurance and gratitude and worship of God. This is always the beginning of prayer. The Bible always talks about how before we come to God with our lists of supplications and needs, we always come to God in praise for who he is and what he has done. We come to God in worship. What is worship? Worship is ascribing to something ultimate value. It's ascribing to something ultimate worth. Now, God had given to his people the Ten Commandments that covered all of life. And the first two commandments were the foundation. They're all about worship. God's saying in the first commandment, you shall worship nothing else instead of me. Worship me rather than anything else. Now, notice that there is no possibility that we will not worship. God says we will worship him or we will worship something else. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, I'm not religious. I don't go to church. I don't go to temple. I don't really worship. But that's not exactly true. Because all of us will live our lives for something. You know, we'll all get our identity from somewhere. We all put our hope for something in something. There's something that always gets us up out of bed. Something that makes us just push on in life. You know, it could be your career or some accomplishment that you're striving after. It could be a relationship, you know, a romantic relationship or your family, your children. It could be, you know, your looks or your reputation or your material comfort. There's always something that if we grab hold of it, we say to ourselves, well, I've succeeded. My life is worth it. You know, and so whatever we look to for our sense of self-worth in life, that's what we worship. You'll serve, you'll work incredibly hard to serve that thing. That functionally has become your God. Now imagine a lady who has inherited a piece of jewelry from her mother. It looks okay, it's not great, but she doesn't know how much it's worth, so she just puts it in her drawer and pretty much forgets about it for a while. A few years later, she remembers it, gets it out of her drawer, and then brings it to a jeweler in order to have it valued. And he picks up this bracelet, holds it in his hands, puts on his little jeweler's loop, and begins looking at it. He's examining it. And he does this for a few minutes until the loop falls out of his eye onto the ground. He starts breathing quite heavily. And he goes over to his computer and he starts doing a Google search. And she notices beads of sweat appearing on his forehead. And it happens, he explains, that this piece of jewelry is not just a random piece of jewelry. It is a long-lost, historically vital piece of jewelry. It is of such immense worth that it is priceless, more than everything else in his store combined. And he's just focused on what's happening to him. What's he doing? He's becoming immersed in the worth of this jewelry. It's encompassing, embracing his whole being as he's looking at it, holding it, exploring it, measuring it, treasuring it, evangelizing about it, telling this lady about the good news of this piece of jewelry. It has overcome him. But you know, there's a difference between this jeweler and the lady. It's he's become absorbed by the worth of this bracelet, and she hadn't. And you know, many of us treat God like that lady treated that bracelet. You know, sure, God is in your life, but you have no understanding of his worth. You don't treasure his beauty. You don't measure and dwell upon his excellencies. God hasn't changed you. You know, as Daniel comes to God in prayer, he's looking at all the excellencies of God. He's listing them. He's reminding himself of them, of all God's manifold characteristics, what God has done. And this is vital for us as we come to God in prayer. Because if we do not do this, then we forget all about God's goodness and grace, his saving purposes, his power, and we'll be overwhelmed by the difficulty of our circumstances. If we don't do this, we will chase after other things in this world that cannot possibly satisfy us, rather than resolving to serve the God who is the one most worthy of our praise. So Daniel begins by reminding himself of who God is. But you notice as well, he also reminds himself about who he is. That's the second thing he does in this prayer. Verse 5, we have sinned and we have done wrong. We have been wicked and we've rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. If prayer begins with the worship of God, then the second important thing is it includes confession of sin. Now, what do you do when you do something wrong and you feel guilty? What do you do? You know, there are a few options. One, you can shift blame. Well, it wasn't my fault. My boss made me do it. Oh, it wasn't my fault. It's, you know, my upbringing. It's the values my parents gave me, or, you know, how they neglected. They never really loved me. So I, you know, you shift blame. Two, you can justify your behavior. You explain it. You rationalize it away. Oh, you think it's wrong, do you? Well, I have a different opinion. Other people have different opinions. That's just your opinion. Okay, so you rationalize it away. Three, you numb yourself from your guilt. And so you medicate, or you get drunk, or you go and do lots of shopping. Whatever it is, anything that takes away the pain of what you've done. Or four, you can bring other people down. You know, you feel bad about what you've done, and so you gossip, you criticize somebody else in order to make that person look worse. You know, oh, you think what I've done is really bad? Well, let me tell you what he's done, far worse. And so you just lay manure all over that person. Five, you compensate. You know, you have this real burden. You know you've made a mistake, so you try to right the wrong. So you work incredibly hard. You achieve great things, or you're incredibly generous. You sign big checks. You compensate. You know, what do you do when you feel like you've done something wrong? There are all sorts of options. Do you see what Daniel did? He confessed. And it is a comprehensive confession of sin. He leaves nothing out. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. It keeps going on and on and on and on. Nothing is left out. But I want you to notice two things about Daniel's confession. First, he vindicates God. You know, he doesn't come to God and say, God, I think you're a little bit harsh in your punishment. You know, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, sending us off into exile for 70 years. Don't you think that was a little bit harsh? No, he doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. It's like Daniel saying, we deserve this. I've got no excuses. We deserved it. God was right in what he did. He told us again and again and again and again, and we didn't listen. You know, confession is not just an admission of your faults. It's a recognition that God is always right in what he does. He's always right to be the judge. So Daniel validates God's actions, but secondly, he doesn't distance himself from his people's sins. You know, here is Daniel, who'd probably been brought into captivity in Babylon when he was a boy, not much older, and that means he didn't have much opportunity to participate in all the sins of his ancestors in Israel. And when he's in Babylon, he was always known as being a stand-up guy, a guy of faithfulness and virtue and integrity. From the very outset in chapter 1, he stands firm in his faith by not giving in and eating the king's food. Or when he's interpreting all the king's dreams, he's very clear in standing for his God, even though it could cost him. Or in chapter 6, a few weeks ago, when prayer to God was prohibited, he continues in this habit of a lifetime, even though it could mean his death. You know, all the way through the book of Daniel, there's not one word of criticism against him. And yet, here he says, we have sinned. He doesn't point the finger and say, they have sinned, they've screwed up. No, he takes responsibility. I'm included in this. You know, every Sunday at our services, we confess together. We make a corporate confession of sins. And that's not just because it's our habit, it's our tradition, it's what Anglicans have been doing for 500 years. It's not just because of that. We do it because we want to recognize the reality of our common condition. It's not just the people out there, the pagan unwashed masses who are guilty. We're guilty. We've sinned. We need to be reminded of that ourselves, corporately. But also, we need to remind ourselves individually, personally. We need to acknowledge, like King David did in Psalm 51, against you, God. I've sinned. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Paul Tripp says this, if you ask a little girl why she hit her brother, she won't say it's because of sin in her heart. She'll say, it's because he's bothering me, it's his fault. If you ask her father why he's so angry all the time, he'll tell you it's because of the kids or his wife or his boss. It's not his fault. They just make him so angry. If you ask the old man why he's grumpy and so nasty with his words, he won't say it's because of the bitterness that has captured his heart for decades. No, he'll talk about all the times in his life when he didn't get what he thought he really deserved. It's hard to say, me too, I'm guilty, I'm to blame. It's not just my background, it's not extenuating circumstances, it's not other people, it's me, it's what resides deep in my heart. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so here is Daniel, worshipping God in prayer, confessing his sins. But then how does God answer? Well, we didn't read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is what we see in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. God answers, sends him an answer while he's still praying. And a lot of this part of the chapter is fairly confusing, but God's response is very clear. Remember, Daniel had been speaking about 70 years and God bringing his people back from captivity, but then God replies to him in a way that gets him to look beyond that 70 years, beyond that captivity. He's getting to look at something that's far greater. And I think it's summarized in verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. It's like Daniel is this man who's summited. He's climbed the top of a mountain, but only to get there and see a far greater mountain off in the distance. He thinks salvation is simply the return of God's people from exile, but God is showing him a far greater salvation off in the distance. A salvation which will include the end of transgression, the end of sin, where wickedness is atoned for, where God's people will have everlasting righteousness. God is showing him how the root cause of the exile will be dealt with, how sin and wickedness will be dealt with. How? Well, through the anointing of the most holy place. Now, the New Testament speaks not so much of a place where atonement is made, but a person. A person who makes atonement at the place of the cross. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have our wickedness, our sin, put on Christ upon the cross, and we get his righteousness. You know, you and I are intimately involved with the vision that Daniel receives, because that great hope of salvation is also our great hope of salvation. Because in that promise, we too see how our wickedness is atoned for, how we receive everlasting righteousness, how the end of our spiritual exile from God is brought about. We're welcomed by God, promised an eternal home. Now listen, prayer is difficult. Prayer is hard. In every season of life, we often find difficulties. And so what do we learn from this? What does Daniel teach us? Because often we find prayer sluggish and difficult and dry, and we're caught up in our own introspection and selfishness. So how does Daniel help us? Well, Daniel helps us by lifting our eyes and looking to God's promises first, and praying in response to God's promises and God's agenda, not just our own. He gets us to list the excellencies of God, because that way we fill our hearts with God rather than being despondent by our own circumstances. It's by looking to God that we'll have a contentment and joy that can never be taken away. But also, we come to God with all our faults and failings, knowing that God knows them abundantly anyway and has dealt with them perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us an eternal righteousness. Listen, we don't always know how God will answer our prayers. And the future is uncertain in many respects. We don't know how the surgery will turn out. We don't know how all the bills will be paid. We don't know how our kids will turn out. We don't know whether Hong Kong will always be a city of justice and peace and good governance. We do not know. But we commend ourselves to a God who is always just. And we commend ourselves to Him because we're confident that He has dealt with our most pressing need. He sent us His Son Jesus so we can be confident. He's an unfailing love on our behalf. And God will do what is right in our own lives, in the lives of our city, because His purposes never fail. And so we resolve, like Daniel, over the vast expanse of our lives, whilst we're here on this earth in our mortal captivity, to pray to Him. We say every day, Lord, Your will be done in my life. Your will be done in me. We resolve to look up because He is the everlasting God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do thank You for this wonderful gift of prayer. And we thank You that we have this gift because of the peace that has been won for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That upon the cross, at that place, He took the wickedness of our sin. He made atonement for us, and we were given His everlasting righteousness. Lord, we confess our slowness, our reluctance to pray, how we're often so distracted. We're fixated upon other priorities, our kingdom rather than Yours. Lord, we need Your Spirit to help us so that we can pray, so we can pray in response to Your Word, what You've revealed to us about You. Lord, guide us. Fill our horizon with Your excellencies so that we delight to come to You over and over and over again in prayer. And we want to pause again and pray for our city, Hong Kong. We remember what You said through Your prophet Jeremiah, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which You've been taken captive. Pray to the Lord for it. Lord, we recognize in our city at the moment there's a lot of anxiety and tension. There's uncertainty about the future. We pray, Lord, that people will first of all trust in You, that they'd learn to raise their eyes and see the sovereign God who causes the rise and fall of nations, the eternal God. We pray for safety today in the demonstrations. We pray for good communication and understanding between differing parties. We pray for justice to be done and to always be done in this city. But we pray, Lord, recognizing that humans are incapable of perfect justice, that we might look to the justice that You have shown us in making Your Son sin, so that we would not be sin anymore but have everlasting righteousness. Help us to look to Him. Help our city to know Him. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. I want to give you a few moments of quiet reflection, prayer, and then we're going to respond in song.